To Mark chapter 2, verse 23, and we look at Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath. We're looking at verses 23 through 28, and I would ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the show bread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Lord, in your light we see light. We thank you for gathering us together to worship you corporately. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us our sins that we've committed this week. We thank you that you do. We thank you that we're your children, your people. And Lord, we thank you that you give us light, and in your light, we see things as they really are. We're able to see light as we already abide in your light. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the great significance of what it means that your Son is Lord of the Sabbath, that he's Lord of all creation, the very Creator himself, and the great interpreter of your word. So we would ask that we would be taught by your Spirit this morning and led in the way everlasting. We pray the exact same thing for our children in their classroom. And we commit this time to you and ask you to bless us with your fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the midst of this section of confrontation that Jesus is having with the religious authorities of his day. Beginning in chapter 2, we saw this conflict beginning, and it's radically going to escalate to the point where by verse 6 of chapter 3 that we'll look at, God willing, next week, they're planning to kill the very Son of God. We saw in at the beginning of the chapter as he healed the paralytic and he forgave him for his sins, and he demonstrated that he had the divine authority to forgive sins by healing the man. And then we saw how not only does he have the prerogative, the right, the authority to forgive sins, but he loves to forgive sins. And we saw the outcast tax collector, Levi, coming to salvation because he came to seek and save that which was lost. And he came to call sinners to repentance, and the religious leaders not understanding how he could have anything to do with these dregs of society. And Jesus is explaining to them, that's why I came, to make myself available to them, not that they can continue in their sin, but that they would repent and find salvation in me. And then we saw last week as the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were questioning about fasting and asking why his disciples didn't fast. Well, these other people did fast. And Jesus basically said, you've got the timing all wrong. First of all, the Pharisees are so hung up in their traditions and making fasting a way of demonstrating your righteousness and your piety and so on, that you're completely missing the kingdom. And even the disciples of John said, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight, are still stuck in preparation mode. They're still fasting when the Lord is now here. The kingdom of God has come. It's in their midst. And Jesus said, it's as inappropriate for them, my disciples, to be fasting now that I'm here, as if they were, it should be just as inappropriate as if they were fasting at a wedding celebration. So you don't have a wedding celebration. A wedding's not a great time of mourning and fasting. It's a time of celebration. The joy of salvation has come. These people, yeah, they repented. They've prepared the way. They've demonstrated their need for cleansing by being baptized. And now I'm here. I've accepted them. Their sins are forgiven. They're cleansed. The joy of salvation is what is appropriate at this time. And then he goes on to say, you know, you don't sew a new patch on an old garment. When it shrinks, it's going to tear the garment. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. It'll burst them. And he's saying it's completely inappropriate to try to force me and to try to force the Christianity that's coming into these old wineskins. Both the legalism, the apostate legalism, Judaistic legalism of the Pharisees that have elevated, which we'll see even more radically this morning, elevated human tradition and made it on a par with the commandments of God. And also John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament ways of doing things are all passing away. The fulfillment of all things is here. And he's going to he's going to institute the new covenant in the upper room, and then he's going to accomplish our salvation on the cross. And that changes everything. And it's time to let these old modes go and understand that the reality, the fulfillment of those things is here. God's going to be very patient. It's not going to be till 70 AD that the patience ends. The temple's completely destroyed, and you're not going to be able to offer your sacrifices or anything anymore. But we even see in the book of Acts that the apostles themselves, even after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, still hung up about Gentiles. We see Paul still going and off to the temple, actually bringing offerings to the temple and all. God's very gracious with them. But it's crucial that in your heart of hearts, you leave all that stuff behind and you grasp onto the reality. Luke, in Luke's version of the wineskin parables, he adds something at the end of Luke chapter 5. He says, no one having tasted the old wine desires the new. For he says, no, the old is better. And that's these Pharisees. They're just saying the old is better, and they're hardening themselves now in their old wineskins rather than leaving that behind and joining the wedding celebration. And it's a great tragedy. Religious blindness, as we'll see hopefully next week, can even take you to the point where you're wanting to kill the very Son of God himself. And we mentioned last week the three planks of Judaism were almsgiving, giving to the poor, and prayer and fasting. And they were very important. But what would identify a Jew and separate them from everybody else supremely was, of course, circumcision. They were the circumcision, and the Gentiles were all the uncircumcision. But the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, was the ultimate indicator of Jewish identity. And there's already this conflict with Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus is going to radically escalate this conflict now, because he's going to declare himself to be Lord even of the Sabbath. Next week, he's going to demonstrate it with this healing, and they're going to just, he's got to go. That's going to be the ultimate offense. He's calling himself Lord of the Sabbath, and that's what really the point is of this message this morning. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and we'll look at the end at some implications of that for us. But we'll look at three things. We'll look at the leader's accusation in verses 23 and 24, then the Lord's answer, verses 25 through 27, and then his lordship asserted in verse 28. But first of all, the leader's accusation, verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Matthew adds that they were actually eating the grain. And I don't know if these guys just sort of pop up out of nowhere, or if they're following them and they're looking. It's like, man, they're watching everything we do. Whatever it is, they're keeping an eye on them just to see them make some mistake in violation of the rules. And in this case, they're going through the grain fields and they begin to pluck heads of grain, which is not a violation of, and it's important that we realize what's going to be violated, what's being violated is not God's word, the commandments. What's being violated is the traditions of the religious leaders, the added traditions, the oral law, and then was later written down and commented on in the Talmud and all. That's what's being violated. But we're told in Deuteronomy 23:25, God says, you know, when you're walking through your neighbor's field, you can grab some grain and you know, rub it, and you can eat it. You're okay to do that. You can't take a sickle to their grain. You can't harvest their crop and take it home to your house. But when you're passing through, you can do that. But the religious leaders would say, but not on the Sabbath, you can't. Because Exodus 34:21 says you're to rest on the Sabbath, even in harvest time, in plowing time and harvest time. And they interpreted picking the grain, pulling the grain, as harvesting. Now, it's clear from Deuteronomy 23 that God himself has separated the two. He said, no, you can't harvest, but you can pick the grain. You can take it. But the Pharisees are saying, no, you're harvesting on the Sabbath. You're violating the Sabbath commandment. And they might also have been violating the law of traveling on the Sabbath, because the Pharisees said you can't go more than 1,999 paces on the Sabbath, or you're violating this. So you would think presumably Shaquille O'Neal could walk a little farther than I could, but they actually measured it a little over a half mile. So possibly they're also violating this, in which case you wonder why maybe they're not bringing it up, because it'd be kind of hard for the Pharisees not to break the same rules following them. But it shows how the Talmud, there's the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, where they're divided up into sections. They take the oral laws that were handed down and write them down, and then there's all this commentary on them. Volumes and volumes. According to Eldersheim, the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, there were 20 chapters dealing with the Sabbath in the Jerusalem Talmud and 24 in the Babylonian Talmud, with all kinds of minute, intricate rules for you on the Sabbath, or for the people on the Sabbath, so that they're not breaking the Sabbath commandment. I had a few of them here. You couldn't tie a knot or loosen a knot, or you'll be on the Sabbath, you'll be breaking the Sabbath. You couldn't sew more than one stitch. You couldn't write more than one letter. You couldn't set a dislocated hand or foot on the Sabbath. If a building collapsed, you could move enough rubble out of the way to see if the bodies, if there were anybody under there that was still alive. If they were alive, you could get them out. If they were dead, you had to wait till sundown. The Sabbath was from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. If you carried any weight heavier than a dried fig that was carrying a burden on the Sabbath, you couldn't bathe, because if water splashed out and got on the floor, you could be guilty of washing the floor on the Sabbath. You couldn't, if you sat down in a chair, you couldn't make sure it doesn't move across the floor, because the floors were dirt, and you could be guilty of plowing, because you could cut a little furrow in your... I'm not kidding, it's crazy stuff. Aldersheim, he gives an example of these guys going this long, drawn out, back and forth discussion of beasts of burden on the Sunday. And then he has this observation. He says, in all of this detail, there's not a trace of anything spiritual, not a word even to suggest higher thoughts of God's holy day or its observance, which I hope to look at a little later. That's the whole purpose of the Sabbath, is to rest your body, but to rest your soul. It prefigures the rest of heaven in Christ, and even we're even entering into that rest now, and that we cease from trying to earn our way to favor with God, and we start tending towards legalism, and no wonder our joy goes, and then we remind ourselves, and or trusting in Christ, he's my salvation, and then you immediately start sensing the rest again, and there's this battle that goes on. But we'll look more about, but the whole idea was it was to be a blessing, and it had been turned into the biggest burden of the week. Your toughest day of the week is just trying to make sure you don't violate the Sabbath command. And so they come to him, and they say, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Obviously elevating human traditions and rules on a level with the Word of God. You're breaking the law here. But look at the Lord's answer. Verse 25, he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. This was in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 21, where David is running for his life from Saul, and he goes to the temple, and it's actually Ahimelech, the high priest, and it's in the time of his son Abiathar, probably mentioned because he was the more prominent of the priests, and Josephus tells us he was the high priest during David's whole reign. It was in his days, but it was actually his father was high priest at this time, and they went in, and the men were hungry. And David says, do you have any food for us? And he says, there's just the showbread. The showbread, the bread of the presence. You recall in the tabernacle, there was a golden table, and there were placed 12 loaves of bread on this table. Certainly, no doubt, one loaf for each tribe of Israel. The high priest, at the end, after a week, they would change it out, put fresh bread in there, and then the priests could eat the bread when it was taken out, but only the priest could eat it. A picture of the bread, a picture of the fellowship there to have with God, and also a reminder that God himself sustains them, foreshadowing Jesus Christ, the bread of life himself, who sustains us spiritually as well as physically. But only the priests were to eat it. But David came, and they said, look, if you guys have been keeping yourselves from women, You can eat. And David said, yeah. And so they let them eat the showbread, even though they weren't priests. And Jesus is saying, well, let me back up. There's a principle involved here that Jesus is teaching. But he's going to go beyond the principle in a minute. But the principle is this. Is a ceremonial law can be set aside for human need, which is something that legalistic people don't get. Even in our day. And a lot of times people who are greatly hung up on the Sabbath can't think of anything else but the Sabbath and will argue with you on what day the Sabbath should be and so on. We've done a message on that in the past, so I'm not going to get into it now, but very often legalistic people will keep the ceremonies above human need. Jesus is saying, look, there's not a syllable that David is in sin, or that the priest is in sin in giving the bread to these guys who were so hungry. He said, no, you set that stuff aside. It's a ceremonial thing for human need. And absolutely. But Jesus is taking it further than that. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, because someone could say, well, are these guys really starving? David was. They're just kind of walking through and grabbing something to eat. But Jesus isn't making the same comparison here. What Jesus is saying is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Look, if David could go in and do something which the Word of God says not to do and set aside the ceremonial law to feed hungry men, how much more can the Lord Jesus Christ, set aside your silly human traditions so my disciples can have something to eat as we're walking through the fields. And so he sets all of that aside. And then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. I want to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 for a minute. Actually, later on, a Jewish rabbi would say something very similar in his teaching, that you weren't delivered to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was delivered to you. But Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, but man was made for God, right? I'm going to turn with you to Genesis chapter 1 and hope to draw this out. Looking at verse 26, so we're going through the days of creation, and on the sixth day, God makes the cattle and the creeping things and everything. And you're on the sixth day of creation, the last day of creation. And in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God makes all these creatures. And then in verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image. This could even be read as our image. Because man is the image of God. It's the same word the Bible uses for idols when the Bible forbids idolatry. Is being used for men here. We're to make no representation of God. God's the infinite, indescribable God, and so on. But all the other false gods of the world had images and all that people had, and it was condemned. God created man as his image. God created man to represent him in the world. And as a benevolent ruler of the creation. You wonder what your job description is, what God's will for your life is. And men will get together, and for some reason, almost the first thing we'll talk about is what you do. Well, I do this, I do this, is what you do for a living. Well, regardless of whether you're president of the United States or an astronaut or a salesman or a mechanic, we all have the same job description. And it's to be God's image, to be God's representatives in the world. It started in Eden, the Garden of Eden, no doubt. Adam there to cultivate it, till it, and work it. But God intended the whole world to be filled with that kind of a thing. Adam fell. And so we have the same job description to represent God in the world, but we also have the gospel to reconcile people to God. But bottom line, your job description, your purpose in life is, as Luther said, to be Christ to your neighbor, to represent God in this world as his image bearers, if you will. You're made in the image of God. You're the image of God in this world, and we're to represent him. When people see us, they're supposed to see something of what God is like. Very imperfect, of course. But we're to represent what God is like, and it's manifested by the fruit of the Spirit. God is love. We're to be loving. That's a kind of fruit we're to bear in this world, at work, with our neighbors, everywhere we're at. As His image bearers, we're to be characterized by love, joy. We're not to be miserable Christians. Joy and peace, and to be peacemakers, not causing conflict everywhere we go. We're to be patient. We're to demonstrate God's patience. We're to demonstrate patience, kindness. You don't humiliate the guy in front of everybody, correcting every little thing he says wrong. You can overlook all kinds of stuff. We're to be kind with one another. Goodness. We're to do the right thing just because it's the right thing. Loyalty. We're to be faithful, self-controlled, humble, meek. That's how we're to manifest in the world. We're to the fruit of the Spirit is to come forth from our lives, and we can't generate it. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the Spirit. We can generate the works of the flesh, but through walking with God, a life shared with God, we become more like Him, taking on these characteristics, and we're fulfilling what He's put us in this world for. The reason we're not in heaven now, because He has something for us to do here. So we show people something of what He's like. We're to show our children, we're to be showing our children something of what God is like. With this also added, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God was in Christ, Paul told the Corinthians, reconciling the world to Himself, and He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, we're pleading with people on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God reconciled the world to Himself, but they're not immediately, instant, naturally reconciled. They have to repent and turn and receive the Savior, and then they're reconciled, and that's a ministry we're given. We're to in the fruit of the Spirit, speaking the truth in love, be ambassadors for Christ, and begging people, imploring people to be reconciled to Him. He's done it all for us. We have to receive the free gift, and people need to know that. So we're made in the image of God. That's why we're there, to represent Him in the world. We're here to represent Him in the world. But then you notice here that the sixth day is not the supreme ultimate day. It's been observed it's the penultimate day. It's the next to the ultimate day. But the ultimate day is the seventh day. Again, in chapter 2 there, verse 2, on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And He blessed the seventh day, He sanctified it, because then He rested from all His work which God had created and made. And He gives the Sabbath commandment when He gives it to Israel in Exodus 20, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're to take this day. What is the universe that God's made? It's a big, giant temple is what it is. God made a universe maybe 15 to 18 billion light years. Our sun's one star. Our galaxy has millions of stars. Apart from our sun, our galaxy is one of millions of galaxies, this vast, amazing universe, and everything we see, all the beautiful things God created, it's a big giant temple is what it is to worship God in. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare, the heavens preach the word of God, the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse shows forth the work of His hands day unto day. They're proclaiming, it says there's no speech in all this world that their voice is not heard. The general revelation of God gets through to everybody, whatever your language is. That God is there, He's glorious. The whole universe is a temple to worship God in. That's its purpose. And God gave this seventh day of rest where you cease from your labor and get your eyes back on God as your creator, and remember why He put you here. To be his representative in this world, to remind us that all of life is to be lived coram Deo, before the face of God. He sees everything. We just need to remember He does. All of our life is lived under the gaze of a loving Heavenly Father, not a stern judge, as He's looking on His people. to remind ourselves why we're here and to reflect upon our Creator and also our Redeemer. Because what Moses adds in Deuteronomy 5 is, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I gave you the Sabbath. And the land, the deliverance from the bondage in Egypt is a type, a foreshadowing of our deliverance from our bondage to sin. Moses says there in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God made a covenant with our fathers at Horeb. God made this solemn binding agreement with our fathers. He entered into this covenant and then he gave the commandments. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. He's not saying there's a bunch of commandments, even in the Old Testament, even under the Mosaic Law. Nobody's ever been saved by commandment keeping. God's not saying, keep these commandments and you'll be my people. He's saying, no, I'm the Lord your God, and I've made you my people. I've redeemed you and brought you out. Therefore, I want you again, back to the image bearer, to represent me in this world. This is why I don't want you going around committing adultery and stealing and murdering people and coveting what they have and all, taking my name in vain. I want you to show them what I'm like. Show them what I love. Show them what I hate. Israel was to be a light to the nations as the church is now. And so we're to remember our purpose. We're to remember our Creator. We're to remember our Redeemer. And the Sabbath is a time of blessing. It was given to man, created by God, given to man, who was given to God. And the whole purpose is to be a blessing. You know, you cease from your labors and you take this day and reflect upon the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Much as the tithe is a reminder, God owns it all anyway. One day in seven, a reminder that God owns all your time. You're here for his glory. You're here to honor him. By glorifying God, all we're saying is delighting in him and representing him to the world, trying to please him. If you turn back to Mark chapter 2, so the Sabbath was made for man. It was given to man and not man for the Sabbath. And then Jesus says in verse 28, the assertion of his lordship, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. We've talked about him calling himself the Son of Man. What does that mean? Sometimes Son of Man can just refer to humanity, and it certainly includes his humanity. But he's saying something more, because if it was just a man and the Sabbath was made from man, and therefore man can be Lord of the Sabbath, then the Pharisees aren't doing anything wrong by changing the Sabbath. But they are. No, Jesus has a whole different kind of authority as the Son of Man than any other man has. Turn with me for a minute, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel chapter 7. I wanted to read this to you just so you could see it for yourself. And we went through this when we were going through Daniel, but Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And Daniel's having this vision, and he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, in this vision. And then look at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the imagery Jesus is drawing on. And he uses this phrase, the Son of Man, because it's still a little cryptic. And he's not wanting them to try to force him into being a Messiah that's going to overthrow the Romans. His hour, he keeps saying, throughout the Gospels, has not yet come. He's got his plan. But it's a phrase that is filled with meaning. Yeah, and includes his humanity, but includes a whole lot more. He's saying, that's me. I'm the one who's being given an everlasting kingdom, an eternal dominion. He's a heavenly being. He's very deity itself. When we think of the Son of Man being Jesus' human nature and the Son of God being his divine nature, we're oversimplifying things. Sometimes the Son of God is exactly talking about that, his divine nature. Other times, you're the son of the one whom you obey. John talks about the sons of God and the sons of the devil, and it's whose characteristics you take on. Other times, Jesus being referred to the Son of God, depending on the context, means just that, God's one and only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, the eternal Son of God. In the same way, sometimes Son of Man refers to humanity, but when Jesus, and Jesus is the only one who uses it of himself, Stephen will use it when he's being stoned to death, but Jesus is the one who calls himself the Son of Man. He calls himself that. That's his favorite title for himself. The other writers call him Christ and Lord more, but Jesus calls himself Son of Man, and he'll tell the religious leaders, when they're questioning him, you're going to see the Son of Man on the clouds. He's referring to this authority of the heavenly being. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, look, no one's ascended from heaven. No one's descended from heaven. No one's ascended from heaven. But he who first descended from heaven, even the Son of Man who's in heaven. Jesus is making a radical claim for himself. He's claiming to be the heavenly one, who's taken upon himself a human nature, and as the Son of Man is fulfilling redemption for his people. But then he's also speaking of he's going to ascend again to glory. And when Jesus, when he gives his great commission, right before then, he doesn't say, one day I'm going to have all authority. He says, no, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And then he ascends to heaven. And we need to understand, when he ascends to heaven, like William Lane Craig says, it's a real life event that takes place, but it's a real life illustration of the reality that it is also his accession to the throne. When Jesus ascends to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's king of the universe already. He'll come back and he'll exercise that in a radical way one day at his second coming. But all this meaning is packed into this term, Son of Man. And because of that, and because he represents his people, he has their best interests in mind. He says in verse 20, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what's going to cause them to want to kill him, because they understand God made the Sabbath. He gave it to man. And in claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, he's speaking of his divine authority. Another claim to deity. And so they're going to want to kill him. Similar to in John's gospel, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they want to kill him. And then he meets with them a little later and he says, you know, I've done many good works. For which of these do you stone me? And they say, for a good work we stone thee not, but because you being a man, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God. The Jehovah's Witnesses may not understand what Jesus is claiming when he says, before Abraham I was, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, certainly understood what he was claiming, because they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. He's very God of very God. And this is the way I wanted to apply this to you guys and to me, and it's a crucial thing, and to this pulpit, as I was looking at this and thinking about this. Look what Jesus says to in verse 25. These are the teachers of the law. They pride themselves on being the teachers of the word of God. They're knowledgeable in the scriptures. And Jesus says, have you never read? That's like, don't you read your Bible? That's what he's saying. Haven't you ever read what David did? You're not making, I'm sure they've read it many times, but they're not making the inference of wisdom that he is. Or like with Nicodemus, this passage where we're talking about no one's ascended, but he first descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's telling Nicodemus, look, you're a ruler of the Jews. You're a teacher of the law of God. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't get these things. Those kinds of things to me are terrifying, to think of opening my mouth before a bunch of people who are coming to hear the word of God. Have you ever heard, how many of you ever listened to Ravi Zacharias? Ravi Zacharias he has this unique ability to, you know, if you spent the afternoon with Ravi and you could be talking about stuff and telling him what you believe about life and all, and he'll just sit there and listen. And then at the end of the evening, he'll say, I only have one question I want to ask you. And his question will totally dismantle what you thought you believed. He does that to people. He'll ask one question that slays what you thought you believed. How much more can the Son of God do that? And so the point is this, that there's never a place to ever find yourself looking down at the Bible. You have to always be looking up at it. And it has to be approached with, I can't imagine coming behind this pulpit without reading all the commentaries I can get my hand on this week, as much as time will allow, and diligently studying this book, but always understanding ultimately it's in his light that we see light. This book is our authority, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect interpreter of it. And look, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, justification by faith alone, these things are absolutely certain. The church's best teachers have understood these things for hundreds of years, and we're still dealing with the same body of information. But there's things that we may think we know that we don't necessarily know. And it's crucial that there is a humility, that we approach the Word of God humbly in prayer for light. You know, I read about a Puritan who was involved in a debate, a theological debate. And then you see debates now, people will be taking their notes and they're gonna respond to what you say. And as the guy was talking, he just kept writing and kept writing. And at the end of the debate, they saw his notes. All his notes said over and over again was, more light, Lord, more light, Lord. He understood where true light comes from. Psalm 36:9 says, in your light we see light. And if you read that psalm, you've basically got a world of people who deny God, who their very subsistence, everything they know, everything they have, everything that keeps them going, comes from God. But in their pride, they deny him. And David, it's David talking. David says, but it's in your light that we see light. It's a beautiful world. There's all kinds of good things that go on, all kinds of wonderful things that take place. Sometimes we forget that. God causes the rain to fall, the snow to fall, and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. But spiritually speaking, all is dark if you don't know the Lord. You're blind, and you're groping in the dark. Luther said, I was like a guy in a dark church tower, and I stumbled and reached out and happened to have grabbed the rope that rang the church bell. Thank God he turned on the light for me. And as Christians, we have to remember, in his light we'll see more light. But we have to come to him. So crucial for me, so crucial for you guys. Not that we need to be in abject terror of misinterpreting the Bible, but we need to be very careful with it. And we need to remember who it is that leads us into the truth. And never ever think we've got the book mastered. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, no, it's not about mastering the Bible. It's about the Bible mastering you is your big concern. That's why I'll tell you, I want a pulpit with an open Bible as long as I'm here. And I hope if somebody were to replace me or something would happen, a pulpit and an open Bible for Sunday mornings. Plenty of times for discussions, but preaching is a means of grace according to the scriptures. A pulpit with an open Bible and a man standing behind it pointing into the book, and you guys seeing the book and understanding, that's where the authority lies, is in the Word of God. If they ever get me, we've talked about those wireless mics. I have no intention of ever coming from behind this pulpit and walking around and doing all this and going and sitting next to Sherry and put my arm around her and talk to her so you all can hear. I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying I don't know this book that well, and I want to stay behind it, and I want your attention to be focused. There's a reason why the Reformers in the Protestant Reformation took the altar out of the way and put a pulpit there with the open Bible on it, because it says something. It's a tradition. Can't force it on anybody, but it speaks very loudly of what your supreme authority is. It's the Bible, and we need to make sure that we keep that in mind at all times. Same thing for you. This is your ultimate authority, and you're obligated before God. You should come prepared to hear from God. You should prepare your heart for the Word of God. You should also test all things and hold fast that which is good. It's absolutely crucial. None of us, we all think we're not deliberately misinterpreting the Bible, but no doubt we do. I'm sure we'll find all kinds of ways I've misunderstood the Bible. I don't think I'm deliberately doing it, but no doubt I am in places. This alone is your authority. You have a resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit, and you're bound to endeavor to understand this book for yourself to the best of your ability and do what it says to do. But it's all Christ. And the volume of the book is written of him. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of everything else in this book too that God's given us. And you look for a Christological meaning everywhere in the Bible. It's all about him. We need to be looking for him when you're interpreting the Bible. The Puritans made this a big deal in their principles of interpretation. What's the redemptive meaning of this passage I'm looking at? It's not just saying something. It's not just in there for fodder or to fill up space. No, there's a redemptive meaning here. What's this teaching me about Christ? So first and foremost, remember that he's the ultimate interpreter. You have his Holy Spirit within you. He'll lead you into the truth. He will keep you from fatal, damning error as you walk with him. You may make other mistakes, but he'll keep you from a heresy, from continuing in heresy that will send you to hell as you rely upon him. And then the other point of application is just as you examine yourself and think of yourself, which would you see yourself more like? More like a legalistic rule keeper or a person who just delights in the Lord and wants to do his will, wants to please him? Remember why you were made. You're made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Take the time to sit there, to cease from your labors, and delight yourself in the Lord. And remember what he's done for you. And to focus on him in worship, and you're recharging yourself for the week, and then go out in the week and be the image of God, be his representative in this world. And it's light years from legalism. We obey him because we love him. Amen. Please stand and we'll close. Lord, all things that we see in your word point us to your son, and it delights you to glorify your Son, who humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And you've highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth. May we be a people who always point people to your Son, and never to ourselves, never to draw attention to ourselves, but always the focus on your Son, always giving you the glory. May we be a people who walk humbly before you. Don't think we have it all wired. Don't think we have it all down. Teach a Sunday school class. An 8-year-old kid can ask questions that we're clueless to the answer. No, in your Son is all wisdom. He is for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And may we always remember that, Lord. And may we always remember why you made us. The way we can most glorify you and honor you is just to enjoy you, to delight in you. And through a living relationship with you, become more conformed to the image of your Son. And just be a light for the whole world to see. May we more and more be that, Lord, and more be. May we be faithful ambassadors, pleading with people to be reconciled to you through your Son. And Lord, if there's anybody here who identifies more with the Pharisees than with your disciples, may they look to you yourself. May they see the glorious Son of God and just place their trust, their everything in him, and rest their souls upon him and enter into that rest that you have for us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.